Well, why don't we turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. We got into Matthew a little bit when we talked about becoming like a child. We're there. We want to worship the Lord in our giving. Yeah, good. That's better that I don't take like five offerings in the morning or in the evening or two or three. I forget the offerings, but we do want to, it's a way of worshiping the Lord. So why don't the ushers come on up and we'll receive the morning tithes and offerings, or evening tithes and offerings, yeah. Father, we do want to thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to give back to you. Lord, we see the great work that you're doing here in the islands, and Lord, we're going to hear from Nelson and Marianne what a great work you're doing there in Thailand, Lord, and even around the world. So, Lord, I pray that we might be faithful with the gifts that are given, Lord, and use these for your service. Bless those that give now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Open your Bibles. I already went through the announcements, so just open your Bibles, and we'll be looking at some of these things. Actually, we've talked about, and we've gotten up to about the first six or seven verses here in chapter 18, and the disciples are talking about being great in the kingdom of God, and I'm sure quite often they jockeyed for position, you know, who's greater than who, and Jesus really set it straight. He set a child in the midst, and he said, you've got to be converted and be like a child in that innocence and receptivity. Children believe, you know, they believe what you tell them. And so if you're going to be a disciple, if you're going to be great, you've got to become like, he says, like a child. But then he goes into stumbling blocks. And don't put stumbling blocks before those that have either childlike faith or even children. You're not to put a stumbling block. And so when you think about that, putting a stumbling block there to whether it be a child or someone in their childlike faith, in them just believing in the Lord, to where they're disillusioned or maybe they're even discouraged in their walk, is a great offense to Jesus. We have to realize that because there are a lot of stumbling blocks out there. And especially if you're a teacher in our public schools, there's a lot of stumbling blocks that you're required to teach the kids. And that has got to be very difficult if you're a Christian teacher. And I would say even for those teachers that aren't Christians and yet they're putting those stumbling blocks in front of the kids, whether it be evolution, God didn't create evolution, or a woman's right to abortion, destroying little babies in the womb, or now homosexual relationships are just as viable and just as true as heterosexual. I mean, all these things, it really smacks at who God is. God is the creator. God is the one that has established a husband-wife relationship. God is the one that gives life. And so a lot of stumbling blocks being put before the little ones. And the Lord just lays out the fact that because of that, if you do that, there's a horrible picture that he uses. And that's having what you might say an anchor put around your neck and cast into the deepest part of the sea. He talks about a millstone. And a millstone can weigh a couple hundred pounds to a couple thousand pounds, depending on how big the millstone is. When we're in Israel, we'll be there in about 6 weeks. We'll actually see these things. And one of the things is the visual experience and Jesus teaching these things, and you're actually looking at a millstone. It really brings that illustration that he's talking about. It brings it, you might say, into living color. Now, the reason he says it's so serious, not putting a stumbling block, and let me just lay it out here in verse 7. Let me read that as we go on. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom stumbling blocks come. So they do come in the world. We live in a fallen world. And in that fallen world, there are stumbling blocks. They're out there. You really can't exist in this world that you have to step over or sidestep those pitfalls, those stumbling blocks, and not stumble over them. But don't let you be that person through which the stumbling block comes. That is what he's saying here. You see, it took the love and the blood of Jesus Christ to redeem people. And it only takes a careless act to destroy their faith or disillusion them or discourage them. And we've seen that with Christians. We've seen that big time. And we don't want to be one through whom a stumbling block comes. And so that's what it is laying out. And then it goes on, verse 8 and 9. And if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than having two hands or two feet to be cast into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into fiery hell. Pretty radical statement. Now, I have heard of unstable souls that have done just that. In fact, I have been a part of... You don't really know what's going through a person's mind until they do something that is really off the charts and radical. I got a call early in the morning. It must have been 2 a.m. of one of the girls in the church. This was a number of years ago, but she was frantic. She was in tears. She was just really a basket case. Because she was in the military and her fiancé was in the military, and he was a fella that was a great part of the church, and he was good with his hands, and he made, and I still have the flute that he made me. You know, he would play flutes and make flutes and kind of make designs on them, and just a great brother. And she called up, she was frantic. And apparently, he had taken his life. And he had put very neatly in a box and sent the box to her with all the artifacts and all the things that were close to his heart. And he sent it to her. And of course, she had heard from the military. And then later she got the you can't call it a care package, but it was a going away package. He was leaving. He said, I just can't stand what I'm having to endure here on earth. And I want to be with the Lord. So he took his life. He committed suicide. Well, that's not the way the Lord wants to take a person home. That is an unstable element in your life. Yes, you are going to be face to face with the Lord, but it's in God's timing, not your own. And Bill, do you say that he lost his salvation? Well, let me say this. He lost his rewards that he had gained here on earth. And I've heard things like that happening. And there are unstable souls that do things like that. And that's a horrible thing to do because you leave behind the body of Christ and the loved ones to pick up the pieces. It's one of the most selfish things that a person can do. And I know some get in such a low state that they're tempted to do that. But don't do that. The Lord says, those that destroy the body, the Lord will destroy in hell. Now, I warn a person that is contemplating suicide, I will point to that scripture and say, this is what the Lord says. I wouldn't take a chance there. But is that person that loved the Lord and served the Lord in our church, is he in hell? Well, I really believe that you can use that scripture that talks about when you destroy the body, it can be very easily pointing to the church. You're destroying people's faith in the body of Christ. And the Lord will deal with you in a very severe way. Now, I believe that you're going to lose those rewards that you might have gained in your sojourn here on earth. But as far as losing your salvation, if you're eternally saved, I think you're eternally saved. You know, if it's really if you're born again of the Spirit. But let me say this, the Holy Spirit will never lead a person to take his life. But unfortunately, I do know people that I think love the Lord. and they got in such a low state that they did take their life. And I will not make a judgment on, you know, where they are at this point. In my mind, I think, well, I think they're with the Lord, but I may be wrong in that. So you see, that's not a way to go. That's an iffy thing when you do something that is so radical. And then here in this one, it talks about plucking out your eye, cutting off a member of your body. Unstable souls, they've looked at that and they thought, well, if I cut off that member that is causing me to stumble, then I'm doing what Jesus said to do, and maybe that temptation to that sin will stop. And unstable souls have actually plucked out their eye to supposedly get rid of that sin. But you know what? That sin just moves to the other eye. The sin is still there. He's using a radical statement, and you could call it a hyperbole or an extreme statement to make a point. Because often sin, you could cut off a member, but that sin will just move to the other member. You know, if you're a right-handed thief, you cut off your right hand, they're just going to start calling you lefty. Oh, lefty, he stole again. You know, because it's a sin, and that's, you know, he's talking about cutting off the sin, being radical with that sin and with that temptation. I had my neighbor, all of a sudden, I had an influx of termites, and they were eating away my carport, and it was so bad that the wood, and it's like 2-inch wood carport, its tongue and groove, and it was all eaten away. It was like paper, and I had to take about 10 by 12 feet of my carport out and put, you know, new wood in there and all. And my neighbor, he looked over, he saw what I was doing. I had all my lumber instead, and he said, "Oh, what are you doing?" I said, "Oh man, I had a termite infestation. That's what I meant. Anyway, a whole bunch of termites were eating my wood." And he said, "Oh, I had that problem, and I had to do the Centricom. I had to drill into my concrete and put the poison in there." And I'm going, and you know where the termites went? They went next door to my house. Great for your house, but my house. They all came over to my house. You see, you could try to deal with that sin by cutting off a member, but it's just going to migrate over to another part of the body. You see, what the Lord is saying, you need to cut off the sin at its root. Don't just clip the branches. Don't just clip the fruit of that sin. But you might have to deal with, maybe it's a person, a place, or a thing. You have to deal with that. Deal radically with what is motivating that temptation. And you need to go to the source. And that's what he's laying out. Go to the source. During Prohibition, sometimes you see the old movies on that. What do? They go in, they break the bottles, they break the kegs open. But that won't do any good. You've got to get at the source. You've got to go to the stills, that which is producing the alcohol during Prohibition, and destroy the stills. You see, that's what we have to do. We have to go to the source. And if it's a person that is drawing you into sin, then you have to rid yourself of that relationship, that temptation not keep drawing you in. If it's a place, and you go to that place, and you find that you're constantly being drawn into temptation, then you need to stop going to that place. Stop going there. If it's a thing, that thing that you have or you own that is in your house, get rid of that thing. Cast it from you. That's what the Bible is talking about. Deal radically with the root of that temptation and rid it from yourself. The Bible says in Proverbs 25:28, like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. And so cut off that thing that is controlling you. Get rid of it And the Lord is saying it's better to go into heaven without enjoying that pet sin of yours than to enjoy that sin for that short time, for that season, and be lost. That's what he's saying. That's a pretty radical statement. Because when we become born again, we're born of the Spirit, the old things pass away. And if the old things haven't passed away, I would have to question if you're born of God's Spirit. Because when God's Spirit comes into you, he changes your life. He doesn't leave you the same. So if you can be called a Christian and do the things that you are doing in the world, I question if the Holy Spirit has really taken over your life. And if he has, things are going to change. Oh, they're not going to change all at once, but he's going to give you new want-tos. You're going to want to do the new things that are spiritual things, and you're not going to do those old things that you used to want to do. You'll see those as sin, and so there will be a dichotomy. There will be a tug of war. The flesh against the spirit against the flesh. And if you're feeling that, that's good, because the Spirit is in you. Just don't give in to those fleshly things. And that's what he's saying. Cut those temptations off from you. And let the Holy Spirit lead you and direct you in the ways of the Lord. You see, sin is an appetite. The flesh is an appetite. And it doesn't say the same. You can't just get away with doing a little bit of that sin. Well, I'm just going to do a little bit. Well, you know what? It grows. And it gains strength if it's unchecked. You see, it's our sin nature. And that's why Paul says the flesh wars against the spirit against the flesh. They're contrary one to the other. And that's why he says, I die daily. I crucify my flesh daily. You've got to deal with that. I've told the story before, but I'll tell it again. It's a perfect illustration for myself because, you know, I mean, sin is sin. And I'm not saying eating chocolate chip cookies are sin, but it really gave me a great illustration because I was a Christian and teaching the Bible and stuff. And one night, my wife made these chocolate chip cookies. And she made a bunch of them. And, you know, as you take them out of the oven and put them on the plate and stuff. And so I'd get a few and I'd eat them. They'd be warm and stuff. And so I'd get them warm. And then, you know, before the other batch is done, they'd cool down a little bit. And it's so fun to eat warm chocolate chip cookies. But it's also fun to eat ones that are cooled off and a little cool. And so I ate them. And then she brought more out and I ate more. And I just kept eating. You see, people go, here, Bill, have a cookie. No thanks. Give me a box of cookies. But I can't just eat one or two cookies. I've got to eat them until I'm satisfied. But this time I was overly satisfied and I ate way too many. And so I'm laying in bed and I have a horrible stomach ache. And I'm just thinking, oh, I ate too many cookies. Oh, I feel horrible. I feel horrible. And then, you know how the room starts spinning? And all of a sudden, you're kind of sick to your stomach, and you go, oh, no, I think the chocolate chip cookies want to come up and speak to me. And so I jumped out of bed, and I went into the bathroom, and oh, boy, I did that worship of the porcelain, you know, bowl there. I was making obeisance to that. And I was just throwing up, and it was horrible. And I was thinking in my mind, I'm never going to eat a chocolate chip cookie in my life. It was just horrible. Ah, it was horrible. And I'm just thinking, oh, just even thinking about a chocolate chip cookie was horrible. And so finally, you know, after a time in there and, you know, I got it all out of me and I wiped my mouth and I brushed my teeth and I got back into bed. And so I'm laying there. Now I can't go to sleep. You know, I'm just all wide awake. And so I'm laying there and I'm trying to go to sleep. And my mind is thinking and I'm feeling better and I'm going, well, I'm feeling good now. I'm not sick anymore. I'm feeling good. I started thinking, you know what? There's more chocolate chip cookies. I kid you not. There's more chocolate chip cookies in there. And I got up and I ate more chocolate chip cookies. I'm embarrassed to say it, but I did. But the Lord gave me a great illustration. That's what sin will do. Now, not the chocolate chip cookies. If you love them, that's great for you. Good. And I will still eat one and two now and then. But I'm just saying that sin has that power. You know, you may get sick of sin for a while, but it's still going to be there unless you cut it off. Unless you deal with that sin nature is still inside, and it still wants to be fed. And so to hold to sin, when Jesus Christ, he died to rid us of those sins of our soul. You see, he talks about that person that continues on in that old lifestyle. He talks about fiery hell. That's a pretty radical thing. I mean, even if you go to a surgeon and you have a diseased member of your body, that surgeon, to save your life, he may take off that diseased member of your body to save your life. And so it is with our soul. We're the surgeons of our soul. And we have to realize that this besetting sin, I have got to cut it off because it's dominating my life. It's controlling my life. And that's what the Lord is saying here. And so he makes that point. And then he says in verse 10, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven." So he comes back to the little children. Don't become a stumbling block to them. And I would say with some of these progressive kind of people that are really teaching our kids sexualization of our kids, and they're even going down to the kindergartners and wanting to teach them sex education, basically wanting to pervert their minds, because the sex education teachings and stuff, and when you read some of these are made up by people that have got a perverted mind. I can't make it simple for you. They are perverted people, and they want to pervert the little children just as they're perverted. There's no easy way to say that. I had sex education when I was in school, but it was basically boy, girl, you could get sexually transmitted diseases and that kind of thing. You can get syphilis and gonorrhea and that. And it was basically sex education. Okay. But it didn't try to almost sexualize you and show you how to put on a condom and do all these things that are saying that homosexual sex is just as good as heterosexual because you don't have to worry about pregnancy. They don't tell you about AIDS, that 80% of the AIDS patients are homosexuals. Homosexuals die half of their age. You know, they don't live out their days. They don't tell you that. And what are they doing? They're putting a stumbling block in front of children, of young ones. And they're perverting their mind. I don't want my grandkids to know about these perverse things, you know, when they're young. They're going to learn about them when they're older. But you take my little grandchildren when they don't even think about that stuff, and you're going to put that stuff in their minds? Do you realize when there was a rash of suicides, especially in Japan, because one of their top singers committed suicide, and they were finding some of the young people were following suit. They were committing suicide, and I don't know the name of that singer. But then all the schools started talking about suicide, and you know what that did? It heightened suicide, so they had to stop talking about it. And do you not think that when you're teaching this sex education, it's not going to heighten the young people's maybe thinking about that? Talking about that, experimenting with that, and almost as though it is okay to do it. Oh, we teach abstinence, but that's kind of a side issue. But let's tell them all these other things, how to have safe sex and how to have homosexual sex. Do you think that's not perverting and putting in the mind of a child? I think personally, God has got a whole bunch of millstones. They're all prepared. And they're all in waiting for a lot of these perverse educators that are messing with your kids, my grandkids, your grandkids. And there's no easy way to say that. At least we can say it now. Maybe in 10 years we'll be arrested or closed down if we say it. That's how fast that this is coming. where you have to speak correctly. You have to speak rightly. Because if you speak out on sin, if you speak your opinion, you're somehow labeled something that is less than the direction that the society is going, and you'll be imprisoned, or you'll be cut off, or you'll be shut down. Well, I say, let's speak it out while we can, because it may be in a few short years that we can't. And I think that God takes very seriously those that are polluting and corrupting our little ones in the name of this progressive education and in the name of this wave of immorality and sexuality that is just covering our land. And I hope it makes you stronger in the things of the Lord. We have one of our young ones here, a junior in high school. I won't name her. She is now in a secular school, and she had to stand strong for this. And I just heard the story this afternoon by her, and I said, man, I am so proud of you. That is, you're like Daniel in the lion's den. And that is so good for our young people to stand up to that, because sometimes our parents don't, our adults don't. But I admire the young people that do. And I think sometimes we need to follow suit of our young people. I mean, I told her, that is a great encouragement to me, what you're saying. And so notice what the Lord says there. They're angels, these little ones, angels are standing face to face before God. In other words, they have guardian angels. I think we have guardian angels. I mean, there's a little bit of controversy on that, but I think we do. Remember when Peter was led out of prison and Rhoda said to those that were praying, it's Peter. And they in the house said, oh, it couldn't be Peter. He's in prison. It must be his angel. So I think we do have guardian angels that watch over us. And then he goes on in verse 11, for the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go and search for the one that is straying? And if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 which have not gone astray. Thus, it is the will of your Father who is in heaven that not one of these little ones perish. What a great saying that God is concerned for all of us. And you might be sitting here and think, well, you're the least of the saints. Nobody knows you. You're not really important. Oh, yeah? You're important to God. You're important to Him. And that's what the parable, the story is all about here. And they would understand that in Israel because there were a lot of shepherds and shepherdesses. I love it. You go over to the land, you see shepherds and shepherdesses. They're doing it just like they did in Abraham's day. Pretty amazing. And here in Israel, there were pasture lands, but it was rocky soil. And it was easy for the sheep to go astray because they would have to find grazing land, and the shepherd would let those sheep be spread out pretty far. And then he would call to them and the sheep knew their name. He would have a special call for them and they would all come back. I mean, they were a very, very obedient sheep. But really, as you go there, you'll see in the land that it's a ridge area and the plateau would run in the middle of the land and it might be a few miles wide, no walls. So a sheep, as it's looking for grazing land, it might go into a precarious area. It could fall over a ridge, or it maybe could get hung up maybe on a ridge or on a ledge. It can get marooned there and then it could starve. And so as that shepherd called the sheep and would number the sheep, one would be missing. And so the shepherd would call all throughout the land. And that sheep, bah, bah, you know, and so he would listen and he would go and it would be maybe in a very precarious place that little sheep went down, but it couldn't get back up. So these shepherds, they were very brave and they were some of the greatest trackers. They could track one of those little sheep for miles and they would track them down. they would risk their lives to get on that cliff and rescue that little sheep and bring that little sheep back. You say, well, where would he leave the others? Well, they would have communal pens where you would put all your sheep, and then when you called them, your sheep would come to you. And so, kind of like the body of Christ, here we come together communally, you know, when we have our services, and you think, yeah, but brother so-and-so is not here. Sister so-and-so is not here. They're not doing too good. You know, maybe I'll give them a call. Hey, let's pray for them as we have prayer afterwards. You know, let's really be concerned for those that aren't doing well. We do that in our prayer meeting with our guys. You know, some of the guys will pray for someone, and I'll go, yeah, I remember when they were at this prayer meeting. Oh, yeah, almost got them to come. And I said, oh, man, I miss them. I miss their prayers. You know, and so we have that heart for those sheep that maybe have gone astray. You see, when you think about it, in the body of Christ, the Lord is concerned for every single member, every single sheep. We are the sheep of his pasture. It's like in a large home, in a large family. Every child is important. No child is indispensable. In a good family, I know some families are so dysfunctional, you know, it kind of messes kids up. But you see, in God's home, he cares for every single sheep. And so we ought to care for one another. And we ought to encourage one another. And we're not to be Lone Ranger kind of Christians trying to do it alone, being kind of aloof. Great illustration you have with geese. Every fall, the geese head south for the winter. They fly in a V formation. I don't know if we don't have geese over here, but if you've been in different parts of the country, you've seen these geese, and they fly in a V formation. And the scientists tell us they've discovered certain things about that, why they fly in a V. As each bird flaps its wings, it creates an uplift for the bird immediately following by the flying in a V formation, and the whole flock adds at least 71% greater flying range than if each flew on its own. When we're in the body of Christ, you see, when we're together, it gives us greater strength, greater reason to run the race with endurance. And then it says, when a goose falls out of formation, it suddenly feels the drag and resistance of trying to go it alone and quickly gets back into formation to take advantage of the lifting power of the bird in front. So with us, iron sharpens iron, so one Christian sharpens another. And then when we're out, you know, we want to get back. As a fire, you put the coals together, they all stay white hot, but you take a coal outside and it cools off quite quickly. You see, when we're together, we feel that strength of one another. And when the head goose gets tired, it rotates back in the wing and another goose flies point. You see, we share one with another. Just as Moses, Aaron, and Hur lifted up his hands when his hands got weary, they lifted up his hands that the battle might be won. And so we lift up one another's hands. And geese honk. Have you ever heard them? Honk, honk. They honk when they're flying. And they honk from behind to cheer those in the front to keep up the speed. And you see, we cheer one another on in the faith, encourage one another, and build up one another, just as also you are doing. And then finally, when a goose gets sick or is wounded by gunshot and falls out of formation, two other geese fall out with that goose and follow him down to lend help and protection. They stay with the fallen goose until it is able to fly or until it dies. And only then do they launch out on their own with another formation of geese to catch up with their group. You see, a true disciple stands with one another. We don't shoot the wounded. When one is hurting, we don't just kick them when they're down. We don't talk about them. You know, we don't just finish them off, but we support them and we're there with them, just like the geese. Well, he goes on in verse 15, And if your brother sins, go and rebuke him in private. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Really, talking about, I just gave that goose or that geese illustration as they fly, but what the Lord is talking about is accountability. That's really important. And when you have a small fellowship, you can really be accountable one to another. But when the fellowship grows and there are a lot of people in the fellowship, it's a little harder to do that. But you see, the Lord is talking about accountability, and it's really a key to harmony within the body of Christ and oneness in the body of Christ. Accountability. You can have in a large church people coming in and they never change. They're worldlings. They go out and do radical things. You see them in the bar drinking and you know, yucking it up with their friends. And then they come to church and they're good little church mice. And then they go and they're on the make, you know, at work. And they're sleeping around. And then they come to church. And you really can't tell the difference, you know, between those who are sold out for the Lord and those that are just nominal, lukewarm, maybe not even Christians. But you see, in the body of Christ, what the Lord desires and what he's saying is there to be accountability. Because it does bring harmony and unity. Jesus says in Matthew, or in John chapter 17, verse 22, that they may be one just as we are one. That we might be one in the body of Christ as God the Father and God the Son is one. That we might be one in them. That's the desire. That's Jesus' heart. That's our heart. That's why I stand out there after every service. Not to be seen. I'm not a social person. I would rather, after I preach, go down to my office. But I want to be out there because I want people to know I'm available, I'm accessible, and I want to meet new people. When I see somebody that doesn't look familiar, I want to go up and say hi to them. I want to meet and greet the people that come out. I want to make sure that they know that we love them and we're here for them. And that's what I want you to do as well. Not just our leaders, I harp on our leaders. I say, guys, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday, you be with the people. I want to be an example with the people, but I want every one of you to be with the people. Can you imagine what that will do to new people that come in? And you hear that testimony after testimony. I went to that church and they were so friendly. They were so nice to me. You see, that's part of being one. Don't you think Jesus would look at a person who might feel like they don't fit in? They feel a little bit intimidated by all the people here because maybe they're a loner. Maybe they had a bad experience in church. Don't you think Jesus would go up to that person and maybe pat them on the back and say, "Hi, how are you? I'm Jesus." I think he would. That's what I want to do. I hope that that's what you want to do. You see, because we want to be one. As God the Father and the Son are one, and we're in him as one. The Bible says, "Submit ye one to another in the fear of the Lord." And so there is that accountability. Now, what happens when you're offended as we're one in the body of Christ? Well, it says we got to work things out. Have a meeting of the minds. Come to an understanding. Go to that person. Go to that person in private and deal with it in private. But you know what grieves my heart to death? Somebody's offended, and it may be a real offense or even an imagined offense. Some people just imagine offenses, and they go to other people and they just talk it up. They talk about how they were offended, the problems that they have, how this and that and the other. They don't do what is biblical. They do what is carnal. They do what the world does. They do what they see. The unbelievers, the pagans do at the job, gossip over how it's so wrong. What they were dealt wrong by this person and that. And to me, that stinks. That's horrible. It's what we don't do. We don't tell our stories to others, because you, then if you've just compounded that sin, you've created now a greater division, and now you've made that person a party to your gossip and further sin. That's not Christ. That's not the body of Christ. That's not who we are. That's not what we're to do. We're to go in private and try to work it out. And then you come away from that and you go, wow, that was good. I didn't understand where they were coming from. Now I do, and they understand where I'm coming from. And you know what? We have a greater oneness now. We have a greater love now than we did before. How do you think marriages are bonded together? It's not all the nice, sweet, kissy face. It's getting into the differences of opinions. And then when you come out of it, you make up, you see your forgivenesses, and you love each other that much more. And that's why the Lord relates the husband-wife relationship to the body of Christ. But the body of Christ is so dysfunctional because quite often there are a lot of marriages that are dysfunctional, and they just don't do what is biblical. And yet we claim to be Christians. Okay, Bill, what happens if they don't? We didn't have a meeting of the minds. I did go to them, and they don't even want to talk to me. Well, he says, if that's the case, then bring a spiritual person, a brother or sister with you, and try to deal with that situation and work it out. And you're bringing a brother and sister, a mature person, because quite often that person that you're coming to, if they didn't want to work it out, quite often they're going to maybe twist what you said, or they're going to make their position look right and yours wrong to their benefit. And so you go with good people to try to deal with it. So if they continue in that pattern and they start creating even more division and more gossip, then you can say, hey, by the way, so-and-so was with me. These two persons were with me, and it wasn't as they said. Now, what if that doesn't even work? Well, the Lord says, tell it to the church. You see, expose it to the church. Now, you may have to do that. We've had to do that in a situation where that person has been a part of a serpent group of people. Because in our fellowship, you know, we have new people come all the time, and they don't know anything about, you know, some person. So we might have to take the people that know the situation and know that person and then just kind of share what went on. And really, you don't do that to bring that person down that, you know, is not wanting to make it right, to be biblical. But you're doing that for the protection of other believers, for the protection of the body of Christ. Because there have been divisions in the body of Christ, and there are those that have their opinion, and they carve off certain, naive, immature Christians that follow, you know, them. And so you're doing that for the protection of the body of Christ, not to put that person down. And so that is what he's laying out, and it's really to preserve the unity and the accountability. Well, in verse 18, and he said, and truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them and my Father who is in heaven, by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. And so we use that verse 20 quite often. But the Lord is kind of shifting topics just a little bit, and he's pointing out the authority we have as believers in Christ and the victory that we have in Christ, and especially over the devil. You see, the victory was won at the cross. We don't have victory within ourselves. We have victory in Christ Jesus. And I would say, whenever you're dealing with the devil, always put the Lord between you and the devil. Sometimes we have to deal with people. I mean, you look at this person and they are going off and they almost look demon-possessed. You don't know, maybe they are, maybe they aren't. But you're dealing with a heavy situation where there's a heavy influence of the enemy. And you have to realize that the victory has been won through the cross of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So that's why Jesus appeared, to destroy the works of the devil. And Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, it says, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him, through the cross. And so Jesus won the victory. Now we've got that victory. We've got the authority to bind demonic powers and to loose heavenly ones. You see, what's done on earth is acknowledged in heaven, is what the Lord is saying. No matter how weak the saint, you might think you're a weak saint, you're not very mature, but you know what? You have the same power that I have to bind the enemy and loose those spiritual powers. We have ministering angels that are sent forth on behalf of the heirs of salvation. And I have prayed many a time that those powers of the enemy be bound and the heavenly angels be loosed in certain situations, binding demonic powers and loosing heavenly ones. And you see, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3 and 4, it says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so here you have a person that are blinded by the enemy. They can't see the gospel of the Lord. And that's what it's saying here. And then in 2 Timothy 2, 26, it says, and they may come to their senses, escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So here is a person, you're praying for their salvation, maybe even for the Easter services. You're praying for their service, for their salvation. But the enemy has blinded them. He's held them captive. And so what are you praying? God, I pray that you bind those spiritual forces that are blinding them, that are holding them captive. And Lord, I pray that you loose the heavenly forces, the heavenly powers, the angels. And Lord, I pray that the veil be pulled back from their eyes, that they can see clearly the gospel of Jesus Christ, and open those prison doors for that person, that they may choose Jesus Christ in salvation. You see, that's a good prayer. That's a very biblical prayer. Because you're binding evil powers, and you're loosing heavenly powers, and you're asking the Holy Spirit to work and reveal the things of God to that person, because salvation is a supernatural work. And we need supernatural means, supernatural powers, the prayers of binding and the prayers loosing. I've seen that my own life. With my wife, as you know, I got saved before she did, and you know, I had done a lot of things to damage that relationship, and you know, she didn't want anything to do with me nor Jesus Christ, and just boy, going to the Lord constantly, and the Lord did just opened her eyes. Now she's one of the most spiritual women I know, and so you know, you see that in so many different areas. And God has given us great power. We need to use that power. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 10:4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not fleshly, but mighty through God for the pulling down of strongholds, those satanic strongholds. Well, we basically dealt with these last scriptures this morning, and we went in detail, so I just encourage you to get the tape on forgiveness, and all I'm going to do is kind of read it through, so I say that we went through chapter 18. Maybe I'll give you a little bit of commentary, but get the whole commentary. Very, very important on forgiveness. And then Peter, so talking about forgiveness, Peter came and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" And Jesus said, "I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven." Peter probably thought he was doing pretty good, because the rabbi said, if you forgive three times, that's enough. You don't have to forgive after that. Peter is doubling that and adding one, thinking, I'm doing pretty good, seven times. And I admire that. Somebody, you know, sins against me, you know, seven times in one day, I'm gonna say, why don't you start sinning against somebody else and leave me out of it? You know, I think that's pretty good. But Jesus said, I didn't say seven times, 70 times seven. You see, what the Lord is saying, forgiveness is not a matter of mathematics, but it's a matter of the heart. We need to have a heart of forgiveness that is ready to forgive. And then he gives an illustration. "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him a man who owed him 10,000 talents. But since he did not have the means to repay his lord, he commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment be made. And the slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.' He couldn't repay. It was too big of a debt. But he was contrite. He acknowledged his debt. He said, 'If I could, I would pay it.' And yet the master, who is God, God is the master, had mercy on him. Now that debt amounted to, and I mentioned it this morning, it amounted to, if you put it in the currency back then, it amounted to about 200,000 years of service. He couldn't do that. The point is, it's an illustration in hyperbole. It's over the top. It's something that is so great, you know, you just imagine it's too great to ever be paid off. It's like when Jesus said, you swallow a gnat and strain at a camel. He talks about how do you swallow a camel? Impossible. He says it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven. He's talking literally, but it's an hyperbole. It's a ridiculous thing. You know, you can't imagine a camel going through the eye of a needle. You can't imagine swallowing a needle. This is just a thing. The debt was so big, it was impossible to pay. Because the man acknowledged the debt and he was contrite, the master forgave him. And that's with us in our salvation. When we acknowledge we're a sinner and we say, Lord, help me, the Lord does. He has compassion. And in fact, he has so much compassion that he sent his son to die for our sins. And when we believe in him, he will forgive us. Well, he goes on. And after he forgave that slave, it says in verse 28, and that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii and seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. And his fellow slaves fell down, his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. So this slave, his fellow slave, did exactly what he had done to the master. But notice what he does. He was unwilling, however, and went and threw him into prison, or debtor's prison, until he should pay what he owed. How do you pay your debt if you're in prison? He didn't intend to forgive him. And so when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all the debt when you entreated me. Should you not have had the same mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that he owed him. And so shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. In other words, what he's saying is, what did it take the master to forgive us? It took love and blood. It took God's Son, his love and his Son's blood to forgive us our sin. What does it take us to forgive others? Oh, a little bit of pride, a little bit of ego, a little bit of humility, a little bit of hurt feelings. But you see, it's minuscule compared to what it took God to forgive us. And God's saying, if you're going to be in the family of God, here's how God runs his family. He runs his family, he runs his kingdom as a father who forgives his children everything they've ever done or they ever will do if they just ask him. And then he says, I expect my kids who are in my family to forgive one another their sins against one another, no matter what they did. Forgive them like I have forgiven them. So that's what he's saying. And if we don't, he's saying, well, you really don't belong in my family. You really aren't a part. And he gives a very severe thing, handing him over to the torturers. Now, I don't necessarily think that's hell, but I think you are tortured by the prison of unforgiveness that you live in. There are plenty of people that are guilt-ridden, they are hard-hearted, they live a miserable Christian life. They wander through the wilderness because they hold on to these hurts that God would say, give them up, give them to me, and be ready to forgive. Forgive them. Give them up. And you will find freedom, and you will find the joy of the Lord is your strength. Because that is how God runs his household. He forgives us, and he expects us to forgive others. Amen? All that said amen, I expect you to forgive others. Amen?
Amen.
All right, good. Praise the Lord. Let's pray, and I'm going to have Nelson and Marianne come up. Father, we do just thank you, Lord, for... Why don't we stand just for a moment and just get the blood flowing a little bit. Father, we do thank you so much, Lord, for your grace and your mercy that you pour out upon us. And Father, I would just pray if there are those here tonight, Lord, that haven't received your forgiveness. And Lord, they have gone through a lot of hurts, maybe a lot of pain with individuals and with people, and they can't even imagine how they could forgive them. But Lord, the start is being forgiven and experiencing that forgiveness from you. And just as the story I mentioned this morning, Corrie ten Boom in Ravensbrück prison with that SS guard that so abused her and her sister. And yet after the war was over and after she had begun this ministry tour of forgiveness and love, and here that SS guard came up to her after a meeting there in Germany, and came up after she preached on forgiveness and said, can you forgive me? Came up to her and Corrie just froze and said, I can't forgive that man. Lord, forgive me for my unforgiving heart. And instantly God gave her the freedom to forgive, and she reached out a hand and said, I forgive you. And Lord, I know that instantly can take place in us as we experience your forgiveness. Lord, you allow us and give us the grace to forgive others. So maybe if you don't know the Lord and this evening you'd like to come to know him, pray this prayer after me and you'll find that Christ will come into your heart. You can say it quietly, privately. You can say it out loud if you like. Say, dear Jesus, I thank you for dying on the cross for me. Thank you for loving me tonight. I ask you to forgive all my sins. Tonight, I turn to you from sin in repentance, and I ask you to come into my heart, to be my Lord, to be my Savior. Fill me tonight with your Holy Spirit. Give me the ability to forgive others, even as you have forgiven me. Now write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You can be seated. This is Nelson and Marianne Deshotel. Did I say it right? He actually had to correct me a little bit this morning because I didn't quite get the accent quite right. But if you look at the spelling, you might find it's a little hard to say. But these guys have been such a blessing to us. We don't see them that often, but for the last 30 years, they have been on the mission field, and they are just tremendous people, you know, when it comes to loving the Lord and just really taking that task that God has given them and reaching unreached people. And Nelson used to be a mailman over here, coming to our church when we first started, and then went off on the mission field, got married on the mission field, right? And so I'm going to ask you just a few questions, and I already kind of answered some of it, but how long have you been missionaries, and where, what areas have you been going to and missionaries in?
Okay, I went to Nepal initially. I went to Nepal because I believe that God was calling me to Nepal, and I talked to Danny Lehman about it, and so he prayed with me, and at that time, the YWAMers that we were associated with were being arrested in Nepal, so it was an unsure thing that I was going to be doing, but I knew I had to leave the country every 3 months, so I went to India, and I believe that God spoke to me to go to Delhi, and Marianne was in Delhi, so at that time we met in Delhi, and this is kind of another long side story about how we went about meeting each other. We didn't date at all, but about 10 months later we got married. We did communicate with each other a few times, not through he-mail, she-mail, or email, but just through the local mail. So it's a long time sending letters.
Is that because you were a mailman?
Yeah. So I had told my leaders when I went there, I think that God is speaking to me to go to Nepal, and after some time I would be in India, and then I would leave for a short time and then go back. And I didn't understand why I was saying that, but my leader said, well, okay, that's what God is saying. And then it wasn't certainly after that. I had to leave Nepal because the police were chasing me. And my leader said, yeah, it's time for you to go because they were just coming all the time and I was having a hard time getting a visa. So I went to India because I told them I would be going to India, northern India, Delhi. And at that time, well, we got married. Yeah, in 1987, so that was about 27 years ago. But so we've been serving in Delhi after a while in the Muslim ministry. It's just a ministry that was living in a Muslim home and reaching out to the Muslim community in Old Delhi. So my wife and I were there. We just got married in Australia. We went to Australia to get married and spent our first year of marriage in a Muslim home in Old Delhi. Police chasing us there as well. But so finally after about a year, we left there and went back to Australia so that Marianne could complete her residency to become an Australian. At a later time, we went to Hong Kong and we studied the School of Biblical Studies in Hong Kong for 1 year and then prayed about going back to India. We felt like God was saying, go back to India. We went back there and ran discipleship training schools in it's called Chennai now, but used to be called Madras. So we were there for a few years, so we went back to Australia. We went to Nepal first and helped them to set up a school of biblical studies in Nepal. And after that, went back to Australia and worked in school of biblical studies two times for over 2 years. And then the Lord called us to go to Bangkok. And I'll let Marianne tell you how the Lord called us to Bangkok.
We have been working with in Thailand for about almost 19 years.
Well,
yeah, it's 18 years. It's 18 years this year. Okay, when I was born again, God gave me a dream, and I saw myself walking along the streets of Thailand, and laying hands and preaching, and also laying hands on a baby with paralyzed leg. And they were healed. But I told the Lord, I said, I don't want to go, you know, because you have to learn the language. But God waited like for 10 years. Then this time he spoke in a dream. He said, Krung Thep, which is in Thai, which I didn't know. We asked everyone what it was until we met a Thai person who says, that's Bangkok. So we realized it's Bangkok. And so we both prayed. We said, God, what shall we do? What do you want us to do? And it was discipleship. And then I said, God, if it is really from you, then let YWAM Thailand write to us, you know. And during that 1 week, we got a letter from YWAM Thailand. We don't know anyone there. And it's invited us to go to work there. And the rest is, then there's some more obstacles that we have to go through, my family and all other things, which is difficult to explain here. But this is how God called us to Thailand. And that's how we are there today.
Let me ask, what are some of the adjustments that you had to make going there? And what is some of the hardest transitions that you had to make?
Probably adjustments would be primarily dying to self. I don't know. I was a mailman, and I thought, okay, this is God. If God is calling me there, at the time I was single, and I felt that, well, if God's calling me to be single, then that's okay. I thought, I guess I'm not getting married. So I decided, well, I'll go, and I just packed up everything, and I went. And when I got there, then I met Marianne, and I thought, oh, God, I didn't come here to get married. But what should I do now? So I asked my leader to pray for me. She also asked her leader to pray for her, and we didn't talk to each other about this thing. So it was a big adjustment in that way, because it was like, okay, I was thinking, oh, I'll be, you know, just going on by myself, and now all of a sudden, you know, you've got your wife along with you.
But in terms of adjusting, we know God called us, that's number one, and so we're willing to sacrifice everything to do what to do God's will. So the question of us adjusting wasn't much a question, because we have the same goal, and we will do everything possible for God's goal to be completed. And that's why it was a little bit easier for us, because we have that all along. All these years, we just live our life accordingly, like that, carrying our cross and just everything, die to food, to desire, to everything, just putting Him first. That's why it's easy for us to transition in just like that. And all other things not affecting us that much.
I'll give you an example in Nepal. Before I went to Nepal, I knew that they eat rice 3 times a day with some lentils, which it's really like soup. If you know about Nepal in the countryside, that's the dal is not, the lentils is not very thick. It's very watery. But I knew that that's what it was like that. And so I asked the Lord to give me a love for that kind of food, because I wouldn't be able to get whatever, Pizza Hut or, you know, Zippies or whatever. I would just be there and eating that food. And I knew that I would be outside of the city of Kathmandu, because the police were chasing the people inside, and they would come every day. So I had to stay outside in the mountains. So when I was there, I was actually enjoying the food more than the Nepalis were. It was a very unusual thing to see a foreigner. I mean, it was very easy to eat it 3 times a day, no problem. And lots of rice. And I would walk in the mountains about 12 hours a day and carry Bibles in my backpack. Just something I wanted to do, yeah.
So what do you think about Pizza Hut now? No, I'm going to kidding. That's just kidding.
That's just, I noticed that.
What about the language? When you went over there,
chocolate chip cookies, though.
Oh,
very
yeah,
nice.
language, wasn't that a big adjustment for you guys?
Language adjustment, I think Marianne is very gifted in many languages already. She didn't want to learn another language, but she's very capable of learning another language. So I think for the Nepali language, I taught myself what I knew in Nepal, and I was only there for like a year and a half, in and out with visas and stuff. But so that wasn't much of a challenge in a sense, because a lot of Nepalis don't have much education. So like I was fine. I can read, and the Nepalis couldn't read, so I was a little bit ahead of the curve. But as far as studying the Thai language, Urdu language, we both studied Urdu in India. And we were in the community, and it was the only language we could speak. So we had to go shopping. We had to learn. And I think we both found it fairly easy. When I was younger, I wanted to be a linguist. So I knew that I was interested in other languages, French and Spanish. I never thought I'd learn Urdu. But in university, I was learning Persian. So I always had a liking, a desire to learn more languages. And I learned a bit of her dialects, Chinese, Malaysian, et cetera.
So how many do you speak? How many languages now do you speak?
I speak English, then I speak the dialect, Hokkien dialect, and the Malay language, and the Thai language, yeah.
What about you, Nelson? How many dialects?
Just
a number of them.
A little bit of
to
this,
get by.
A little bit of that.
Yeah.
Mostly Thai and English, but yeah. Before I was using Nepali more and Urdu more, quite a bit more.
What are some of the greatest challenges that you guys are facing on the mission field? Some of the things that, come to mind that are a real challenge for you that you maybe have to deal with on a daily basis, weekly, monthly? You see, I didn't prepare him for these questions, so it's brand new for him, I figured. Yeah, let him not think about it.
I think our lives are somewhat similar to your lives here. You have challenges with traffic. Well, Bangkok has got traffic jams all the time. There is no time, there's no traffic jam. So if we're in the traffic, we're stuck on a bus. Usually that's something that you deal with. It's kind of a normal thing. A challenge would be, it's very warm there, it's warm here. You know, sometimes we don't have trade winds in Thailand, but I think that the devil has a plan. He has something, he wants to throw roadblocks into our lives, into our ministry, into the lives of the students we're trying to reach. And so that's a challenge because we need to try to find a way around that. And of course, we're always praying and asking the Lord to help us to deal with various things that come up. There are, say, other people in the ministry there who have already seen someone who's a student of ours and has a desire for that student to work with them. And maybe we know that they're not quite ready. They've been saved for a month or 2 months or 3 months, and they're starting to show real promise, and several leaders have got their eyes on that. So it's kind of a challenge in that way to say, okay, how can we manage that person's going forward in their Christian walk? Sort of keep them in Bible study and also just trying to find the best way forward for each and every student because they're all precious. Each of them has an individual life. God has called them to serve him for the most part. We know that some will leave, and sometimes we feel that they shouldn't leave, but they need to leave or do leave because of family pressure, economic pressures. So all of these things will bear down on decisions that we would like to make. We would like to have everyone sitting, in the class at the right time, but sometimes it just doesn't happen. They're at class, they can't get back, they're stuck in a traffic jam or whatever. So it's just kind of daily challenges that we have to face and can be frustrating for us. We just have to learn how to live with it and learn how to keep going, not give up, keep enduring and seeing that, it's a race, it's an endurance, and we just want to keep doing what God wants us to do, not get discouraged ourselves, and be an encouragement and be an uplifter of, the young people that are in our midst.
What does a typical day in the life of Nelson and Marianne look like? Go ahead. Did you want to?
As you say, the obstacles, just like how Bill is Pastor Bill is teaching about forgiveness. When you're dealing with human beings, there's a lot of these hurts and things like that. And that is where one of the challenges, to keep forgiving them, irrespective of what they do to you, in order to get God's goal fulfilled, So it is not easy because it keeps coming. It's like, because even on my own personal life, I have to keep forgiving my mom for 26 years until she finally passed away because she doesn't want me to be a missionary. So there's a lot of things, like this we learn. And this is one of the obstacles. Like another area is because they come from poor family, so they want to up their life. So there's always this struggle of the materialistic thing that is pulling them aside. And if you want to challenge them to love God and to go on for God and to serve God, it seems like their family will be pulling them here and there, and also society will be pulling them. And it's hard for them to focus. And for us, trying to lead them to walk in this way, it is very hard. But I know God has a plan for each one of them.
Yeah. What would be a typical day in the life of Nelson and Marianne? What would that consist of?
Okay, typical day. Wake up sometime between 4 and 5:30 in the morning. Depending, say Saturday we teach at 8:30 in the morning, so we want to get up early and have plenty of time to seek the Lord and then get to the class. So we'd get up usually around 4:30. And that would not be every day, but yeah. Okay, so we normally we would get around 5:15, something like that. Yeah, it just depends. A lot of variables because of the night before. So sometimes we're working at night, we're doing something at night, and then we get home late, 11 o'clock, 12 o'clock. And yeah, most days are quite full. So getting up early in the morning, we have a quiet time. Usually I will fix some breakfast, fix my wife some coffee. She loves coffee. And yeah, just kind of eat breakfast, take a shower. Maybe we go for a walk 3 or 4 days of the week. Then we start preparing for the day. We have phone calls that come in. Someone will come call us. Can you help with this? Can you pray for this person? Can you do this or do that? We work with various young leaders. So they'll have, we'll have meetings with those other leaders, and they'll ask for, you know, some time, and can we talk about this problem that they're having? So yeah, it's just going like that, preparing throughout the day. And then usually around lunch, I prepare lunch too. And yeah. Okay, so we keep going.
Because we teach about 9 times a month, so because it is in the Thai language, and so the preparation time is a lot, and that is not counting the if they invite us to teach in a discipleship training school or SBS, School of Biblical Studies, or any other arrangements that they have made for us. So we try to, so a lot of our time is spent just preparing also, and because it is not our language, it is in the Thai language, is. And also to go into the Thai Bible, it takes a lot of time. For example, that we discover that the Thai language, some of them, they don't have the same thing as in our English Bible. So we have to go into the Greek and the Hebrew to bring it out for them. And also that, not only that, but because we have other sessions, like sometimes they have problem and they called us and they say, can you help, please? And you have to go and counsel them immediately. So our role is kind of like a pastoral role, but without a title. Somebody giving birth, you know, and they needed help, you know, they'll come to us even at night. So our time is not fixed, but most of our studies are in at night as well on early Saturday morning, and we go to teach in the other university campus as well. So it's a lot of work, the preparation time. I think Pastor Bill can tell you when he's preparing for teaching, it's very difficult. It's not easy, like you can just, you know, come and ta-da and teach, you know. You have to meditate, you have to pray, and you have to prepare your heart and be ready for it, you know, because sometimes you just don't feel like coming to teach, you feel tired. And I think Pastor Bill can feel that, right?
Easy.
Two more questions. Number one, where do you go to church? Where's your Sunday morning church? How does that work?
We have a church about an hour away. Yeah. And we just get on a train, a bus, a bit of walking, a bus, a train, another bus, and then we go.
An hour away, huh?
About that, yeah.
It's good. And, okay, this is the last thing. What are your... I'm just putting three in there, but what are the three greatest needs that you guys have as missionaries there?
Three greatest needs.
Can I go first?
Yeah.
Okay. For us, can you pray that our hearts will be truly filled with the love of God, that nothing can touch it? Because, you know, we face a lot of discouragement. Sometimes just circumstances that happen can be betrayal, can be people saying words, can be people that is not faithful, not sincere with us, and hypocrisy, and many things like that. But we want our heart to be not be offended in that way, but to be totally protected by the love of God, just like how Jesus, can you forgive the enemy without feeling any pain in our heart. I think that's the most important thing, that we will be bold, keep going on without discouragement. We need the strength of God. You can have everything else, but if we don't have that strength and don't have that encouragement, I think it is difficult. So this is one of, for me and for both of us, one of the area. And can I say another one? Second one is health, okay? That God will continue to protect us and give us strength, that we can have the same strength like all those young people, you know? We are running around just like them every day, you know? And they'll be surprised that we are waking up earlier than them, sleeping less than them, and doing more than them. But we need the strength of God, not our own physical. Because the food that they have there, a lot of times is contaminated with a lot of things. It's not healthy for us. So we are limited to what we can eat. So that's for health. We pray for us.
Okay. One of the things that I think is very important for both of us is sincerity in ourselves, and also that we not teaching sincerity, but communicating to the students we want them to be sincere. The Bible talks about faith and love quite a number of times, but it's only six times that it actually mentions a sincere faith and sincere love. And Pastor Bill talked today about a sincere forgiveness or sincerity in our forgiveness. And so it's something we can easily miss out on, that, you know, we can be two-faced so easily. And Jesus was talking to the disciples in Matthew about this, about their hypocrisy over and over again. If you look, Matthew somehow is getting to that so many times in the book of Matthew, where he's talking about the Jewish look and the outward appearance, and, you know, their whole lives were just like two lives. One side, they look like they're serving God, and the other hand, they're not. So we don't want to be like that. We want to be aware when we are like that, repent from doing that, but also be an example to the students. And so in that, we want to see more and more people saved. You know, these young people, they come to us, and we have a prostitute and her daughter in our class. We have a pimp in our class. We teach and work closely with a former monk. And we taught monks, and, you know, so all of this requires sincerity, of course, on our part. But we want to just be modeling, make sure that we're modeling sincerity and being very aware that it's not just our simple faith and our simple love, but sincere faith, sincere love. Mm-hmm. So, yeah. And anyway, thank you.
Anything else you guys have to share with us?
I'm sure we'll think of something as soon as we walk off the stage. Go, yeah. Oh, yeah. How could I?
Well, they'll be here. They leave a day after Easter. So, you know, just to hang out with these guys. They're just really wonderful folks.
One more prayer request is that our heart really wants to see souls saved. Because whenever we see someone, we just want them to come to know the Lord and really go on fire with God. And it's not just increasing numbers, you know, but we really want them to have a effect, because most of them has gone back to their family and the villages, but we want to see more. And our heart is that not just for Thailand, but for the nations, that souls will be keep coming. Because in Thailand, we have a lot of international coming. We have about 300,000 Nepalis, I think, who speak Thais, that live in Bangkok alone. And so there are other people that are coming through. And whenever we see anyone, that we are ready to witness to them. And please pray for us that God anoints us that to touch people like that, because sometimes we only have one opportunity with them, and we know that when God opens the door and they come to the Lord, that is for His kingdom and for His glory. If you can pray for us in this area, I think that would be greatly appreciated.
The urgency of the hour is upon us, not just there, but here as well. I think you know, we all believe the Lord is coming back very soon, and conditions in the world, like Pastor Bill was saying, that it's getting more and more difficult to preach the truth, or else you're going to get arrested. And so we would face similar situation there, but there's something that we don't have there, maybe we need more of. It's called persecution, because when the church saw persecution, there was great growth in the church. And so we have our disciples that come to us are often not so on fire as we would like. We try to stir up the fire and try to get them on fire and stir them up and keep them going. And so they have a heart even to reach out to their own families, because many times they're the only witness to their families. And they're unwilling to open their mouths sometimes. They're afraid. And they don't want to, like, confront. They want to go around the bush. And so we want them to just go for it. And we need to be able to teach that way. And we live that way ourselves. So we try to encourage them to do that. Yeah. So
if you want to support these guys, you know, our missions board, you can check it out. We had an older newsletter. So hopefully we can get the new one up there for everybody to be praying for them and supporting them if you'd like. But why don't we pray for these guys right now? Why don't you do what Solomon did, as he held his hands up before the people and prayed. So we'll do that. Father, we just want to thank you so much for Nelson and Marianne, and we thank you for the ministry that you've given them there in Thailand, just the language skills that you've equipped them with. Lord, we do pray that you just put an abundance of your love in their hearts, Lord, for the people. Lord, that they would not be discouraged by some of the just some of the maybe speaking and talking and backbiting, Lord, that seems to go on every part of the world, Lord, but just give them an abundance of your love and your grace in their hearts. Lord, we also pray for their health, God, as you keep them strong, Lord, and I pray that any of just the food that they eat, Lord, would just strengthen their body, Lord, and keep them healthy to do your will. Lord, we do pray that you would keep them sincere as well in their faith, and Lord, as they proclaim that, they're just witnesses to others of just the need for sincerity in the Christian walk. Lord, I do pray that you just pour out your Spirit upon them. Lord, I pray that you bind the enemy from the attacks, Lord, that he would want to bring there in the ministry you've given them. Lord, I do pray that you just loose the hedge of angels, Lord, that would just surround them. Give them open doors, Lord, to different peoples. Lord, areas that maybe they have not yet tapped into, Lord, whether it be in school campuses, Lord, whether it be in drug-infested areas or prostitution areas, Lord, it's just what a great witness, Lord, to have people from all backgrounds, Lord, coming and being taught, Lord. But we do pray that your grace, your mercy would be upon them. Lord, we thank you for them. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. All right.